Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we'll be at this morning. While you turn there, good morning, church. My name is Neil Grogan, and if I haven't met you, I sure would like to. And I say this every time, but I truly do believe this and feel this. I love this church. I served at this church. I planted from this church, and it is a true joy to get the opportunity to come back on occasion to serve in the preaching ministry here at the church. But before we roll into the text today, I need to say a couple things to you because I am a firm believer in honoring the honorable. Grace Bible, it refreshed my heart when I learned that you had given Dave a sabbatical. After 20 years of faithfulness, you let the brother rest to renew and to refocus. That is a mark, elders of Grace Bible Church, partners, deacons. That is a mark of faithfulness, that you care deeply about the health of your church and the health of your pastors. And that is an honorable thing. And I want to just take the time to honor you this morning. Giving that time expresses love and trust in our God. And so that news refreshed my heart and made me, I think the appropriate term is, super excited to come and serve this morning at Grace Bible Church today. So let's get into the Word of God. Colossians 2, 6 through 23 is the address of our feast this morning. So if you would turn there, and we'll do this old school. When you get there, just give me a look up and then we'll get after it. All right, so let's read. Starting verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled with him, in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the what? Cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to such regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to the human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of your flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are King. You are our high priest. You are our Savior. You are sufficient. And in you, Lord, are the treasures of life, the treasures of heaven that you have given to your children. And God, I pray this morning we would simply behold who you are. Lord, that our hearts would cease to wonder because they are captivated and gripped by your sufficient work and your sufficient love. I pray that we would move forward towards who we are created to be, that we would experience, like the Puritans spoke of, the expulsive power of a new affection by beholding your glory and your work. Lord, we long to see you clearly, and we long to know you. So help us, O God, by your word. Help my words to bring you glory today. Lord, we love you, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray and agree. Amen. The gospel was proclaimed in the city of Colossae. This is the context or the background for this book or this letter we encounter today. The gospel has gone into the city of Colossae. It's been proclaimed. Sinners were led to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the pattern of all church planting. The gospel goes into a place, is proclaimed. Sinners are led in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened in Colossae was a growing and fruitful church was established. But here's what you need to know. False teachers are at the door. False teachers have infiltrated the church with deceptive and dangerous error about the person of Christ. This Colossian heresy, as it is known today, it was not presented to replace Christ. But far worse, it was promoted alongside Christ, as if Christ wasn't enough. And the problem became so big that Epaphras, the caretaker of the church and several in that region, traveled all the way to Rome to report this matter to the Apostle Paul, who was at time in prison for the gospel. Now, Paul, he had never met the church of Colossae, but the report from Epaphras stirred up his concern for them, and he responded by writing this letter as he was moved by God to admonish and exhort this church and ultimately us today. Now, this selection of verses, 6 through 23, serves us this morning first by identifying a common heart problem in the people of God. And we would be so foolish if we believed that heresy only belonged in the first century. That the very problems and struggles and false teachings and false beliefs that they struggled with then in Colossae don't touch us also. We would be fools if we believe that. The first thing this text it identifies is this common heart problem in each of us, and that is this: with time, with frustrations, with false teachers, with suffering, we tend to drift into a belief that Christ is not sufficient, that he's not enough to deal with your sin state, to deal with your suffering woes, to deal with your circumstance. You fill in the blank. Our hearts drift into this heresy. We believe that Christ is not sufficient, that we need more, thinking we haven't been given everything in him. Second, this text exhorts believers by identifying you for us, for you and me, who we are in Christ, what we are to do, and how sufficient Jesus really is. So this morning, very simply, this is what we're going to do. Y'all in? All right. We are going to behold our sufficient Christ. We are going to behold him. Two of my kids are in the room right now. My other two kids are in the back. where they banned, you know, the Shadowlands in The Lion King. Boys, I want you to know, there is no greater thing to know than Jesus is sufficient. My heart for you, my heart for you, church, is that you would behold Jesus today and delight in his sufficiency. Because there is no greater treasure to know, to attain, grace to receive. Because if we can grab hold of our sufficient Savior this morning, Grace Bible Church, we will actually get to experience what we were created for. And your searching heart will be satisfied in Jesus, and thanksgiving will abound. The argument of the text is going to help us today see clearly that Jesus is sufficient to establish you, that Jesus is sufficient to defeat your sin and all opponents, and Jesus is sufficient to anchor your mind and your heart. This is the journey we will set forth on now. So let's look first at verses 6 and 7. See how our sufficient Christ is sufficient to establish us. Look back at 6 and 7. It says this: therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I think that's how Paul probably wrote it. I'm reading tone. But walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, a long time ago, I received this phone call from this guy you all might know. His name is Dave McMurray. Y'all know him? He called me. We had just had our third child. We have four. Y'all pray for us. But we have, at the time, three children, and we had just gotten a car wreck. And our expedition was totaled. And I had a decision to make, right? I had this little sedan where Brittany and I could shove these children, these three car seats, into the back of this sedan, or we could figure out another driving situation, right? Transportation situation. Dave called me. And Dave said, hey, we have a van. Its transmission is broke. We will give it to you, but you got to fix it. Now, I'm at the time in that tax code called broke. So free 99 was like, I'm about it. So I said, all right, I'll come and get it. Without a transmission, though, we weren't going to get anywhere. It had an engine, but it didn't have a drive. In this text, we learn a quick reality for the Christian life. And that is this: there is no such thing as a standstill Christian. There is no such thing as a standstill Christian. It's a myth. It's a lie. As Joni Erickson Tada once said, Christians are either growing in the Lord or going backwards. Or to put it another way, the proverbial Christian's transmission is equipped with two gears: forward, drive, and reverse. There's not a neutral, there's not a park. If Christ has been received, it's forward or backwards. It's obedience or rebellion. This is what we encounter first in the text. And in Pauline fashion, he begins this treatise on the sufficient nature of Jesus with a therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, what do you ask? What is it therefore? Yes, good. All the discipleship ministry of the church is working, y'all. Praise God. Therefore, so this points us back to understand the foundation of the argument he is about to unleash. Now, shortly before verse 6 is verse 3. Now, I know I was a Marine, but I think my math is right. Am I Army dogs? Am I right? Okay. Verse 3. Look back at verse 3. It says something that I think should cause our knees to bend. And for us to behold. This is what verse 3 says. In him, or in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the treasures are hidden in Christ Jesus. Not some, not one, all. He is the treasure. We're selling everything to buy the field it exists in. In Christ is everything. This is the foundation of the argument. It kind of reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, where, again, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, basically tells us that God, being rich in mercy and love, has emptied the heavens through Christ and given to you every spiritual blessing he could give. This is what the Christian has received if they are in Christ. He is, in him is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him we find rest for our searching hearts. He is the destination. There's another way to say that. So I think the first question is that we're forced to ask ourselves is whether or not we have received Jesus in the first place. Have you received Christ? Do you know him as Lord? Do you believe in your heart that he bore your sin and your shame and bore your penalty that you deserve to pay? That he died on the cross, that he was buried, he was rose again from the grave 3 days later by God, conquering sin and death. Do you believe this in your heart today? Like, we got to anchor here, because the implications of your answer are eternally consequential. There are two positions in life, in Christ or out of Christ. There's no middle way. There's no other options. And if you have received him, he is sufficient because you have received his grace. And this is what Paul is getting out. The idea is this: all of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. So verse 6, as you, meaning Christians of the church in Colossae, and now meaning Christians in the church of Grace Bible Church, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Master, walk in him. What a simple exhortation. Walk in him. You've been given everything from heaven in Christ. Walk in him. This is the crux. The implications of receiving Christ the Lord is this: he is sufficient to establish you. And in his establishing of you in the faith, you walk. This is the proverbial transmission going into drive. Jesus establishes and fixes the car with no transmission, and in him you are forced to pick a direction to go. Paul says, walk in him, because in him you are rooted and built up and established in the faith. Hearkening back to other texts like Psalm chapter 1 or Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, where we learn that if our trust, if our hope is in God, we are like a tree whose roots have gone deep and searched out for the streams of living water and found them. And so regardless of the circumstances, the tree endures because of the constant stream of life it's receiving. It is growing tall and it is bearing good fruit. This tree doesn't fear when heat comes, because it's connected to living water. This tree doesn't cease producing fruit in a drought, because it can't help but to produce fruit because it's given continuous life. And Jesus is the source of this life. This is Paul's argument. Rooted, established, walking in him, bearing fruit. But that is only found in Christ. And if you didn't think Christ was sufficient to do this in you, to change you, Paul essentially says, in the contrast, we could say, you were taught wrong, right? He says, just as you were taught, do these things. So if you don't believe that, you were taught wrong, we could surmise. But if you were taught right, like the church at Colossae was, you walk. And so, Grace Bible Church, how are you walking with our sufficient Christ today? Drive or reverse? obedience or rebellion. Now, I need to set some expectations rightly, because maybe you're new to the Christian walk. I need to pop a bubble or two, okay? Let me tell you something about drive. Drive does not mean easy. Drive does not mean easy, but it's movement towards the horizon you long to see. It's continued progression towards becoming who you were actually created to be. It is the very trajectory of your sanctification, which is the work of God in you through the Holy Spirit, using God's means of grace to press sin out of us so that holiness would abound in us. And only a sufficient Christ could do this, is the argument. Drive or reverse? Jesus is the only sufficient Christ to change you. Being in Christ, therefore, transforms the way we live. We cannot remain the same. When you encounter the living God, you don't stay where you're at. You can't help it. And you continue to offload those sinful proclivities and those indwelling things that have raged against you with time and with life, and you want and desire to grow in obedience and a desire to glory in God continually, like it continues in you because your affections continue to grow. I'm married to the most beautiful, wonderful woman. I've known her since I was 14 years old. I didn't even know her name. I just knew, I need to talk to her. I had that first conversation, and I've had a million since. Can I tell you, my affections for my wife have continued to grow with time? 16 years married now, 21 years together. My love for her is all the more powerful today. In our relationship, in our intimacy with a sufficient Lord, the time in walking with Him, our affections increase and increase, and our delights increase and increase for our God and our Savior. We can't remain the same. This is the first implication we see in the text of the sufficient Christ. He alone is sufficient to establish you in the faith. So walk in Him. Put it in drive. The second is that our sufficient Christ is sufficient to defeat all opposition. Look with me at verses 8 through 15. It says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him too from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us in all of its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over in Him." Now, I don't have time, unfortunately, to unpack every one of these very dense and rich phrases line by line. And I think probably, let me just say, I would encourage you this week to use these phrases in 8 through 15 to guide your devotional rhythms. Because, oh my goodness, the treasures. But I think y'all want to eat lunch today. So, and I think I could probably write a very thick book if I had time to do so. But here's what we need to know. Verse 8 begins with a warning. Verse 8 begins with a warning. It is our direct clue in the letter that the Colossian church faces an outside danger. It reminds me of one of the very major events that happened in 1912. If you'll remember back then, 1912, probably not every millennial woman in this room knows what happened in 1912 when this ship sunk. What ship was it? What was it called? The Titanic, yes. It's like the movie of the millennial cry, right? Anyway, 1912, the Titanic sunk. What you may not know about the events surrounding the Titanic was this crew who piloted the Titanic was warned 6 different times about the threat of crashing into an iceberg. And they did nothing. And we know the end of that story, don't we? Many people dead in a ship, the unsinkable ship at the bottom of the ocean. Paul here, concerned for the church of Colossae, a people he never met, an apostle of Jesus Christ, reached out with a warning. But also, more than a warning, he reached out, I believe, to reorient their vision, to set their vision on Jesus and his sufficient salvific work, because they were at risk of being hijacked. Hijacked by what? Well, the abductor, you see in verse 8, philosophy and empty deceit. Now, it's important that we don't misinterpret how the word philosophy is used here. Paul isn't talking about rejecting philosophy in a general sense, but contextually, he is describing philosophy with more religious terms and practices. And here's how he describes these practices. Number one, we see this in verse 8, philosophical religious practice is deception. It's a lie meant to deceive you, people of God. Number two, philosophy takes the gullible captive and makes them slaves of error, yanking them back to the dominion of darkness, or putting the Christian transmission into reverse. That idea is found if we contrast chapter 1, verse 13, which you have been saved out of and into the dominion of light. This is you being held, made captive again and put back into the dominion of darkness. We also see this idea here in verse 8. Paul further describes philosophy here in verse 8 by using 3 prepositional phrases with the word that we've translated into according to or depends on. So this is what philosophy depends on. It depends on human tradition. It depends on the elemental spirits of the world. It depends on being devoid of truth. And these 3 phrases really target the church's culture at the time, the Greco-Roman world's culture. And I think that's pretty familiar, actually, as I unpack these things with what we experience today. Tradition. We'll start with that. Tradition was thought to be true and worthwhile to practice if it was old. The older it was, the better it was. It should be honored because it stood the test of time, is the idea here. And that's half true, right? But just because something's old doesn't mean it's true, does it? Man, I'm flooded with ideas of things we do in the church that we convictionally would say we must do, practices, not confession convictions, but practices that we've done them forever. Why would we do anything different? You ever heard that? That's first and foremost. Elemental spirits of the world. Hear this phrase. Paul is using a pejorative description to tell us of its origin. These philosophies, he is saying, originate from the world. We can go a step further and say even demonic spirits, but they don't originate from God. And lastly, Paul exclaims to us that Christless teaching is not true. It's hollow. This is like a tree whose bark has been wounded and fungus has rotted the inside of the tree out, where you can just push it over because it has no life. It is rot. What's important for us to see clearly, though, here isn't the warning alone. It's actually the sufficiency of Jesus to defeat these things. Paul, he drags our eyes up onto the work of Christ. The gospel or the works of Jesus are the corrective measure for us. They are the discernment standard. This is how we judge what is true, is his word, is the gospel, and the lane for us to navigate through the sea full of icebergs. To counter the attraction of these practices that are of men, of the world, devoid of truth, enslave you or captivate or take you captive, Paul says the gospel is the word of truth. Christ liberates the captives. He uses the phrase in, through, and with him 6 times in this section, 9 total in the whole selection of verses. And he uses this term 6 times to tell us ultimately, Grace Bible Church, Jesus has no deficiencies. Not one. Amen? Not one deficiency in Christ. You have no need to look elsewhere to practice religion by the counsel of the world. Christ is supreme over all, and he is sufficient for you, Grace Bible Church. Jesus alone is sufficient. So the question before us is this: what in your life do you think the cross of Jesus is insufficient for? What do you think in your life the cross of Christ is not sufficient for? Now, I know on Thursday mornings in this room when the women's ministry meets together, none of you are confessing, like, I just don't think the cross of Jesus or the work of Jesus is enough. Like, to restore this marriage of mine, like that husband the Lord gave me, woo-wee, these heathen children I got, not enough. The constant worry and instability of living in a transient community and knowing you can receive orders at a drop of a dime that'll uproot your whole life. I know that in the men's ministry, the Saturday morning breakfasts that happen every other month or so, those brothers aren't getting together going, guys, this is what I don't think the cross was enough for. This sin problem I have, this parenting issue I'm faced with, this anger in my soul, or this trauma I've experienced. We would never say those things, right? But functionally, isn't this what we do? I need more than Jesus. What in your life do you think the cross of Christ is insufficient for? I remember talking to a pastor friend who planted a church in South Austin once, and he was beginning to change a lot of his positions we would hold doctrinally. He's telling me about these changes he's making, and he told me he got to this place where he felt like God's word and prayer and the church and accountability, it just wasn't enough. Like God's means of grace just weren't enough. So he needed something more. And he resolved that something more meant particular religious practices that were really old. You know what happened with time? Those new practices became not enough too. And now he is a minister of a godless denomination that is a friend to this world. A drift like this begins with seeing the cross not as a sign of victory, but as a sign of defeat. And if you see the cross as a sign of defeat, you will be tossed around searching aimlessly for something that cannot satisfy your soul. Jesus, friends, is sufficient to defeat all falsehoods, to defeat your sins, to defeat your hindrances, to defeat false teachers, to defeat false belief. If only we would survey the cross of Christ, if only we would behold our all-sufficient Savior, if only we would resolve our hearts and committing our hearts to obeying His will both personally and in the church. So the question, friend, is this: where are these empty philosophies encroaching in your life? Elders of Grace Bible Church, shepherds of this church, where are the empty philosophies encroaching on the heartbeat and ministry of this church? You are called to safeguard it. You are called to refute false doctrine and teach sound doctrine, to be looking for it, so that our hearts are not swayed. Where are philosophies of the world and of man, devoid of truth, encroaching on your practices here and also in your practice, in your personal life? Are we guarding our hearts and the body with the bark of the gospel? Are we letting the inside of the tree rot with time? Christ is sufficient to defeat all of these things. Will you turn to him? He also is sufficient to anchor your soul so that you are preserved. This is what we encounter in verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This is here is talking about what we would call experiential spiritualism. Meaning, like, people in the church often describe giftings or these supernatural events to almost give them some sort of platform to puff them up. This is what Paul is attacking here. He says, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, that's us, that's the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, we, us, grow together with a growth that is of God. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to such regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teaching. Now listen to this, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They seem wise. They promote a self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is at this point in the text that we encounter what it's like to be anchored to our sufficient Christ. Friends, there are two ditches in the Christian life, and there are these theological scholars that have fancy names. I'm not going to use them because it's pretentious. Basically, what it means is ditch one, you have what we would call cheap grace. In ditch two, we have what we would call legalism. And they are ditches. And we have the road in the middle, the way of Christ. And here in this text, Paul takes a bat to the ditch of legalism. Because if Christ is the substance of our faith, verse 17, then we as believers should not and cannot submit ourselves to rules about food, drinks, festivals. All of those things, he says, are mere shadows. And legalism can't produce holiness. The law can't make you holy. It just reveals the unholiness of our hearts. It is Christ who makes us holy, is the argument Paul is making here. These practices have no value in stopping you in the indulging of your flesh. Or if you, Christian, are going in full reverse in the proverbial Christian car and transmission that's only got two gears, you're going in full reverse. Stepping on the gas pedal isn't going to stop the car, is it? No, Jesus is the anchor. Jesus is the brake, and he doesn't require supplements. I remember going out to Annapolis several years ago to sail these boats. It was one of the coolest things I got to do. But I was sailing these boats in the Chesapeake Bay. And as we got away from the shore, deep into the bay, I noticed that there are these like anchor points for ships that weren't docking at the shore. They could hook into there in the middle of the bay. Now, when storms came in, those ships, they were tossed around, sometimes even damaged a little bit, for sure. But they were anchored to those points. They didn't drift off. What grows us in Christ to resist the influences or the drift of the world and the storms of this world is being anchored to Him. He is the substance that we anchor to. He is the source, not the shadow. So what grows us in Christ? Well, if we were to survey the Gospels and to see specifically what Jesus has taught us that would grow us in Him, I got five things, and there are many more, but for the sake of time, we'll do five. Number one, what grows you in Christ? Prayer. What grows you in Christ is prayer. Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray regularly and with persistence. Number two, fasting. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand, but fasting specifically is how Jesus prepared Himself for the temptation that He endured in Matthew chapter 4. When He went out and was tempted by Satan himself, first He fasted and prayed for 40 days. It was on the end of that He was tempted. And here we see in the text that we are trying to stop the indulgence of our flesh. What precedes indulging is temptation to indulge. You ready your heart through prayer and fasting. Third, generosity. Luke 12:33, Jesus says, "Give to the needy. Trust God. Don't hoard earthly treasure." Meaning, what Jesus is saying is like, what God has blessed you with, have open hands with. Be generous. Bless people. You can't hoard something that moths and rust can destroy and thieves can break in to steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So be generous. Fourth, disciple making. Matthew 28, Jesus tells us all to make disciples and to teach them to obey Christ Himself. What does that look like? How do we grow in Christ through making disciples? Well, as disciples are made and you're teaching them how to obey, you both are growing up in your faith together. It's this beautiful thing that happens. And fifth, the Word. The Word. Jesus called the words of God the bread of life. We can't know how to glory our God, how to obey Him, or as chapter 2, verse 6 says here in Colossians, walk in Him apart from His Word. These activities cultivate gospel dependency, which is what makes them uniquely different than all of the religious practices we've already talked about in the text. These practices cultivate our dependency on the gospel. They help us to rest in the knowledge that Christ, who is sufficient, we have all we need. Legalism can't produce a holy life. It won't help you fight sin. And if some way you can overcome some sinful proclivity, only self-righteousness will grow in your heart. And therefore, you will have indulged your flesh. But our sufficient Christ, who establishes us, who has defeated sin and death, if you would only anchor to Him, grow in Him, walk in Him, be built up in Him, you would overcome your desire to indulge your sinful flesh. He is sufficient for the deep things that you desire to remain hidden in your heart. He can defeat those things if you would only anchor to Him. Grace Bible Church, Christ is sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He is sufficient for you. He is sufficient for this church. Don't allow empty worldly ideas, beliefs, and practices influence you away from who is truly sufficient. Walk in Him. Behold him. Trust him. Worship him. And the car of your Christianity will be put into drive. And the promise, friends, is this. Look back at verse 7 now. In closing, the promise is you will abound in thanksgiving. Friends, I want to abound. What do you want to do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness of your word, Lord, that confronts us in the matters of our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that we would not for a second promote anything alongside you. Lord, you are sufficient. You are enough. Help us to rest in that, to delight in you, and let our affections for you increase so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have placed on us, as your word tells us. But we love you, King Jesus. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.